Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 15, John 15, as we continue our series on Abide. As you're turning there, I want to give you an update on our legacy campaign. So we finished the year, and we finished the whole commitment process in a really nice way. And so we finished with a little over $1.6 million in commitments over the next couple of years. And we brought in cash around $550,000 up to this point in time. And so that's really exciting, really good. And our vision team is actually going to begin meeting again, even starting this week, to begin looking at, okay, what next? Now where do we go from here? And then they'll be presenting all that to you in the near future. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, we do have legacy brochures out there at the Connect Center. And so continue giving those commitments if you committed to the campaign, and we'll see what God does here in the near future. But John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles. Now, if you go to Branson, Missouri, and you drive down to what they call the Landing, you will pass through the old downtown of Branson. And you'll see old shops, and you'll see old buildings, and old restaurants, and an old and very wonderful ice cream parlor, mind you. But of course, you'll also see this Five and Dime store. And if you've never been in this old-fashioned Five and Dime store, let me tell you, they have the narrowest aisles, they have the tallest shelves, and they have the most stuff that you could possibly imagine in this one old building in downtown Branson. They have toys and trinkets and hardware and candy and home decor, as in every room in the house decor. They have yard decor, random anything, random everything, from games to holiday everything for every holiday, more candy, more toys, more trinkets, jammed into this little old store with the narrowest aisles and the tallest shelves. They have stuff galore. It's the kind of place that would be like if Amazon and Dollar Tree and Walmart got together and said, hey, let's work together and let's figure out how we can jam our most random stuff into this old-fashioned store with the narrowest aisles and the tallest shelves so that people would feel overwhelming pressure to buy something and guilty if they don't buy stuff, right? And if you've been in that Five and Dime store, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So much stuff. But it's not just in the Five and Dime in old downtown Branson. Our culture, we have so much stuff, right? In our stores, on our phones, right? How many photos do we have saved on our phones? In our restaurants, on our computers, in our sheds, in our houses, in our garages, in our attics, in our rooms, in our closets, in our cars. We have so much stuff, so much so that we keep, even building more and more storage units to hold our stuff. For example, according to sources, there are an estimated 50,000 self-storage facilities in the United States and more than 23 million individual storage units. That's one unit for about every 15 people here in the United States. Now, listen, if you own more than one of these or you're renting them out, we won't judge you, all right? That's okay. But in terms of sheer volume, right, just in sheer volume, the U.S. has approximately 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space, which is over 82 square miles of stuff in our stuff units, if you will. We have so much stuff. And do you want to know what the Hebrew word for stuff is? It's stuff. The same thing with the Greeks and the Latins and the Old English, and the basic definition of stuff is stuff. And when there's so much stuff, and when we live in a cultural moment that tells us we find our fulfillment and meaning and identity and purpose in life in and through the accumulation of more and more stuff, then we had better be on guard from consumption. And what I mean by that is this desire to want and to consume more and more and more stuff. As Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Therefore, he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures or stuff on earth. Why? Because that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when there's so much stuff, and when we live in a cultural moment that tells us we find our meaning and identity and purpose and life in and through the accumulation of more and more stuff, then we better be on guard from the desire to want and to consume more and more stuff. We better be on guard of consumption, or else we'll find that our hearts, our souls, our very lives are not abiding in Jesus, but in our stuff. And thus we'll find ourselves bearing the fruit of the world and not the fruit of Jesus. Jesus put it like this in Luke chapter 12. He said, beware, guard against every kind of greed. The desire for more and more, to consume more and more. Why? Because he says life, fulfillment, meaning, identity, purpose, life is not measured by how much you own, he says. Meaning it's not about the accumulation of more and more stuff. Then Jesus told this story to make this point. He said there was a rich man who had a great farm, a very rich farm that produced an even greater amount of crops. And the rich man then said to himself, man, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. I don't have room for all my clothes and my shoes and my movies and my games and my trinkets and my toys and my decor and my food. So what should I do with all my stuff? Then the farmer said, I know, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods, all my stuff. And then I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you've enough stored away for years to come. Now just take it easy and eat and drink and be merry. You finally have arrived. But Jesus goes on to say, but God said to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. And then who will get everything you worked for and toiled for and hurried about for and saved for? It's as David said long ago in Psalm 39, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. You've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you, Lord. At best, each of us is but a breath. We're just merely moving shadows. And all our busyness, just rushing about, it ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, all this stuff, not knowing who will spend it. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope, said David? My only hope is in you, meaning you're my treasure. You're where my heart belongs. That is, in a cultural moment that said life was about the accumulation of more and more stuff, that life, fulfillment, meaning, identity, purpose, was found in consumption. In that cultural moment, David, King David, chose to abide in the Lord. He chose to store up treasures in heaven. He chose to give his heart to the Lord and not to stuff. So Jesus goes on to conclude, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God's. Translation, there's a problem with consumption, and we are fools if we choose consumption, the desire for more and more and more stuff, over and before abiding in Jesus. So we must be on guard, because if we're not careful, we'll give our hearts to earthly treasure, over to consumption, wanting and desiring more and more and more stuff, only to find in the end that stuff always slips away. leaving us with nothing but a miserable, discontent soul if we gave our hearts to that stuff. So we must know and believe that life is discovered and life is truly lived when we abide in Jesus. Now, before we go further, we just need a quick recap. Over the last couple of weeks, when it comes to abiding in Jesus, we've looked at two problems that prevent us, so many of us, from truly, holy, and continually abiding in Jesus. The first problem we addressed was acceleration, specifically in the areas of busyness and hurriedness, right? So many of us, even churches, have left little time for Jesus because of how we've structured our lives and our schedules. We're just busy, 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 getting only busier by the day, accelerating faster and faster. And that's a problem when it comes to abiding in Jesus. We must stop, be still, and just sit at the feet of Jesus. We must abide. Then last week, we shifted to another problem, and that is the problem of distraction or with distraction. So many of us are distracted by the noise of our cultural moment, from tech to politics to sports to entertainment to health and wealth to everything in between. It's a noise that is growing louder by the day. As C.S. Lewis said, the devil will make the whole universe a noise in the end. And Andrew Sullivan would put it like this: the epidemic of distraction is our civilization's specific weakness. And its threat is not so much to our minds, even as they shapeshift under the pressure. The threat is ultimately to our souls. At this rate, if the noise does not relent, we might even forget we have any souls. So consequently, because of the noise and our distraction by the noise, Ronald Rollheiser said, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. Meaning distraction is a massive, deep problem, because distraction, just like busyness and hurriedness, distraction draws our souls away from Jesus. And so we must be still, but we also must be silent. We have to silence the noise and just abide in Jesus. So today we address the third and final problem we'll look at, and that is consumption. The desire specifically to consume more and more stuff. And these are, again, three major problems that are preventing many of us from truly, holy, and continually abiding in Jesus. And the coming weeks, don't worry, we're going to get to the solutions, right? We just keep addressing the problems. We're going to get to the solutions, and they are stillness, silence, and simplicity. What so many of us need in our lives. We must be still, silent, and live the kind of lives where we can honestly say, as Jesus said, I don't live by bread alone. I don't live according to my stuff. I live simply by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But first, we must look at the problem with consumption before we can really talk about the solutions and how those solutions are actually found right here in John 15. But for now, let's just look at two verses, verses 4 and 5, that we've kind of settled in on these last couple of weeks. And this is what Jesus said. He said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I'm the vine. You are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, that's the person that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can do nothing without Jesus. Nothing. We are the branches, he says. He's the vine. So we cannot have the presence and the power of life, and we cannot produce his fruit apart from him. Especially the kind of fruit like joy and peace and patience and kindness and love. We're just the branches. He's the vine. And we're told right before this that the Father is the vine dresser, meaning God, in a way, as we'll look at this with the solutions, God does everything. He provides the presence and the power and the production. He does it all. Our partnership in this is to abide. All he asks of us is to abide, to rest, to dwell, to remain in him, set on him, focused on him, to be still and silent, to live in such a simple way that in everything, our gaze, our souls, our lives are set on Jesus, above and before anything or anyone else. But most of us, we're struggling to abide because either we're caught up in the acceleration of busyness and hurriedness, or we're distracted by the noise of our cultural moment, or we're struggling with consumption, the desire to consume more and more stuff. Meaning our lives are too constrained by or too consumed with stuff. So much so that we find ourselves unable to just truly, wholly, or continually abide in Jesus and he in us. I'll never forget, years ago, I was pastoring in Medford, little town, right, just straight north of here, and there was a guy in our church who brought me to Enid to visit a guy he knew. And we go to this house, and he didn't give me any forewarning about what was going on, just that this guy was going through a hard time and just needed visitation. So we go to this house, we pull up, and it looks completely normal on the outside. Everything is, you know, just a basic house here in Enid. And then we went inside. And I've never seen so much stuff jammed into a house. I'm telling you, there was stuff everywhere, touching every square inch of that house. And not just on the floor, just here and there, a few items. I'm talking stacked to the ceiling with stuff. And so we literally go in there. We could not leave the entryway, which led into the living room. And the guy was sitting down on the other side of the living room. We could see his head. We could see a little bit of his upper body. That was it. He could talk to us, but we literally could not get to him. We literally could not go from point A to point B because of the stuff that was in between us. Nor could he even get close to coming to us. And that's how some of us are with Jesus. Our lives are so constrained by or consumed with stuff that maybe we can hear him, maybe we can see him, but we're unable to just draw close to him and him to us. We're unable to abide because of the stuff in our lives. And this is a deep, far-reaching problem because often what drives our acceleration and distraction, the first two problems we looked at, is the desire to consume more and more. So the more we desire to consume more stuff, the more we then hurry and make ourselves busy, seeking to, as one person said, not spend money to get time, but to spend time to get money so that we can consume more and more and more and more. And then when we are filled with distress with this kind of lifestyle, as an escape to the vicious cycle, we'll then sometimes turn to digital distraction or some other kind of distraction to help numb whatever race we're trapped in. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And what's at the deep core of the problem is this desire, this longing, this love to consume more and more stuff. Right? It's like we've become John D. Rockefeller, who once famously said when someone asked him, "Hey, Rockefeller, how much is enough?" "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just one more cup of coffee. Just one more pair of shoes. Just one more outfit. Just one more event. Just one more dot, dot, dot." And this is the mantra of 21st century world, especially here in the Western world. And it's a problem that you and I have been dealing with, our culture has been dealing with, specifically for at least the past 100-ish years. For example, John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, he quotes a journalist from 1927, who observed this about the American culture. "A change has come over our democracy. It's called consumptionism. The American citizen's first importance to his country is now no longer that of citizen, but that of consumer." 1927. And then John Mark goes on to point out, "Now today, Like never before, our culture is becoming built on a consumer economy that is based on spending money we don't have on things we don't really need. All driven by the desire to consume more and more stuff. Again, another outfit, another pair of shoes, another trinket or toy, another restaurant, another coffee, another show, another reel, another service, another event, another square foot in a house. As the famous adage goes, our homes are twice the size than they were in the 1950s, while our families are half the size. Because we want more and more and more. Give us, give us, give us another, more and more, consume. Today, like never before, our culture is becoming built on a consumer economy that is based on the desire to consume more stuff. Think of it like this. A company that existed for over 150 years, the Lehman Brothers, was a global financial services firm. They'd become one of the largest investment banks in the United States before famously filing for bankruptcy during the financial crisis of 2008, almost entirely because of greed and this whole drive for consumptionism. But listen to what one of their Wall Street bankers had to say before it all fell apart. He said, "We must shift America from a needs to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire," even though the selfish, sinful flesh does it automatically. "Trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs." Those words now capture the 21st century cultural moment you and I find ourselves in. Everything built on and driven by the desire to consume more and more. Everyone now clinging to that desire to want newer and bigger and even cheaper, so that we can have more and more and more stuff. We've grown into a culture that wants more stuff, even well beyond our needs. And it happens so quickly. So quickly. John Mark Comer goes on to point out that over the last 100 years, or if you went back 100 years ago, 90% of the U.S. were farmers. 100 years ago, 90% of the U.S. were made up of farmers. That number now, 2%. Shout out to you farmers in the room, right? 2%. He goes on to argue that the urbanization, people just flocking to cities, and the industrialization of our culture, especially post-World War II and post the push for globalization in the late 20th century, has now changed everything about our world, specifically our culture. And even more specifically in the realm of consumption. Everything is now pushed and promoted to support this consumer economy. So take clothes and shoes, for example. And just go into a department store in the city or something, or even here in town. We went into a Kohl's a couple weeks ago, and we're walking around, and I'm like, who's buying all this stuff? Have you seen how many belts they have, and wallets, and shirts, and ties, and shoes, and pants, and shorts? And it's unbelievable the amount of stuff in these stores. And these stores are everywhere. They're on every street. They're in every community. And that's not just counting, that's not counting the online inventory of stuff. And it's all driven from our desire to consume more and more, desire that is growing by the year. Take this, for example. Fast fashion brands, which are clothing retailers that sell trendy, low-cost clothing in response to consumer demand. So think of Kohl's. Think an Old Navy or a Gap or something like that. They are producing twice the amount of clothes today than they did in 2000. Why? Because you and I, the consumer, we're buying four times as much products as we did in 2000. And to help feed this consumer beast, this demand, these companies have sought to mass produce these clothes cheaply and quickly so that they can sell more and more clothes, so that you and I can buy cheaper clothes, so that we can have more and more stuff in our closets. Hear this. Comer goes on to reveal that in the 1960s, about 60 years ago, 95% of our clothes were made right here in the United States. And we spent, on average, 10% of our annual budget on clothing, and we owned very few items. Today, only 2% of our clothing is made in the United States. And we spend only around 4% of our annual budget on it. That's a decrease of 500%. And we own a ridiculous amount of more clothes and shoes and whatnot than they did back in the day. So what happened? What happened was, to meet the consumer beast demand, more, we shipped the jobs overseas, where companies can use workers that are cheap and hardly protected by anything or anyone, including their own governments, to meet our demands. And so many people and cultures have jumped on board to mass produce for our desire for more stuff, or they have been forced into mass producing for our desire for more. As they say, we have more slaves now than at any other time in history, and many of them are forced to work in mass producing stuff for you and I, like clothes and shoes, in order to satisfy our little itch, our little desires to consume more and more. Therefore, a lot of people, actually it's 1 in 6 people in the world, work in the garment industry. That's nearly 1.5 billion people working to make cheap clothes in mass production. 80% of them are women, and less than 2% of them make a living wage. And our desire to consume more and more is not only driving intense labor around the world, but it's also driving our waste, meaning this dramatic increase in production and the amount we consume the product has caused an increase in waste, meaning we become more bored more quickly with our clothes. And since clothes are so cheaply made and cost us so little, we just throw it out, or we keep it on that back hanger, and we are unwilling to get rid of that shirt. Just get rid of the shirt. Just get rid of it. But then we go and buy more and more and more and more and more. Sources say that the throwaway culture has worsened progressively over the years. At present, many items right now are worn only 7 to 10 times before being tossed away. That's a decline of more than 35% in just 15 years. Not only that, but if you go back even farther, in 1960, the amount of clothing and footwear waste in the United States was about 1.4 million tons. 1960, 1.4 million tons. That's how much waste we had in a given year when it comes to clothing and shoes and whatnot. By 2018, it had increased to around 13 million tons. So think of it like this. A shipping container, right? You've ever been driven through a port city or something, you see those, or pictures of those big ships carrying those big shipping containers, right? A 40-foot shipping container can hold 29 tons. So put this in perspective. What that means is that's 389,655 shipping containers of clothes that are thrown away each year just in the U.S. alone. A lot of those made by cheap products that will never, ever go away. They will exist in the landfill until the Lord comes back. And that's just clothing. That's not counting other industries that are built on consumption. And if we think, well, that's not our problem, that's overseas, we don't deal with that, it's globalization. You purchase something, you're involved in something. And as the follower of Jesus, we transcend nations. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Meaning, a problem overseas is a problem to us. And all of these things reveal that our desire is growing, the desire to consume more and more and more. Give us another restaurant, give us another shop, give us another piece of clothing. And it's deeper than just a business. It's become for our culture like a religion. One person said, our desire to consume more and more, our consumer mindset, is the new economic gospel of consumption. You say, what in the world is that? Well, John Mark goes on to expand on this in his book, and he says, the gospel of consumption is the more you have, the happier you will be. This is driven into you every day in our culture. The more you have, the happier you will be. And this gospel has been believed, it's been promoted, it's been proclaimed, it's been presented, and it's been followed by the masses in our culture. And he goes on to quote a French sociologist who said that in the Western world, materialism has become the new dominant system of meaning. As a result of this gospel, he argues that atheism hasn't replaced cultural Christianity, shopping has. As he goes on to put it, we now get our meaning in life from what we consume. We even get our identity from the things we buy or sell. Most of us, he says, would never admit it, but a lot of us believe the saying, I am what I buy, or more realistically, I am what I wear. Or we get our identity from the brand of our phone, or the car that we drive, or the neighborhood that we live in, or the gadget that we flaunt. For a lot of people, things aren't just things, they are identities. And this is how a lot of companies want it. Take Apple, for example. Apple intentionally designs certain features on the iPhone and intentionally makes those features unavailable to others. Many people have pointed out recently, especially, but take, for example, the color of the text bubble. It's ridiculous. Or the quality of a picture being sent to or from an iPhone to a non-iPhone user. Shout out to you Android users. They do this so that you, the consumer, will feel pressured to buy Apple because it's an identity. Come on, you don't want to stand out of school. You don't want to stand out in the office. You don't want to stand out at the party, do you? Buy this product. It's your identity. And we just consume and consume and consume. Therefore, he goes on to say, shopping is now the number one leisure activity in the U.S., including online shopping, usurping the place that was previously held by religion. Amazon.com is the new temple. The Visa statement is the new altar. Double-clicking is the new liturgy. Lifestyle bloggers are the priests and the priestesses, and money is the new God, because it gives you the key to more and more stuff. After all, he concludes, there's a reason the only other God Jesus ever called out by name was Mammon, which is the God of money or possession or consumption, because it's a bad God and a lousy religion. Yet our cultural moment is diving into the religion in full force, unhindered, and if we're not on guard, then many of us will take the plunge with them. Give me, give me, give me more, 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 consume, 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 stuff, stuff, stuff. But we must know that there's a problem with consumption, and it has to do with the catch that comes with it. When following the culture's consumer religion, that mantra, that religion of consumption, it leaves us not content and full of joy. It doesn't leave you happier, even though that's what it promises. Instead, it actually leaves us discontent and miserable, producing really bad fruit in our lives, the fruit of the world and not the fruit of Jesus. And statistics and research supports this. Because here's some amazing facts about our culture. Despite having more and more and more, our lives are becoming less enjoyable, less happy, less full of what Jesus talked about when he talked about joy. Greg Easterbrook said, adjusting for population growth, 10 times as many people in the Western nations suffer from unipolar depression or unremitting bad feelings without a specific cause. I'm depressed and I don't know why. It's 10 times as many people struggling with this than they did a century ago, or half a century ago. And this is what he said. He said, Americans and Europeans have ever more of everything except happiness. The very thing the gospel of consumption says it can offer us. Meaning we can go anywhere. Hop on a plane, fly, vacation anywhere. We can buy anything. We can have everything. Yet we're becoming more and more discontent and miserable. Why? Because consumption, the desire to consume more and more, will always keep you from Jesus. It'll always keep you from abiding in Jesus. And therefore, it will keep you from what he promises to those who abide in him, his joy. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Scripture has a lot to say on this. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money, who desires, who struggles with consumption, will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Meaning nothing will ever satisfy and make you content when you have this love to consume, to desire more and more and more. And listen, when God says things like, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, or when he says, like, beware, guard against every kind of greed, he's not trying to be this fuddy-duddy to us who doesn't want us to have blessings and to enjoy blessings. Remember, the same one who spoke those words is the same one who blessed Solomon with the most wealth any person in this world has ever had or ever known. He's also the same one who created this world for us and said, go and rule over it. It's yours to be enjoyed. Just don't give your heart to it. It has nothing to do with owning stuff or not owning stuff or being wealthy or being poor. It has everything to do with the heart's desire for consumption. To consume and consume and consume more and more stuff. That's what will keep us from Jesus. That's what will lead us to a miserable, discontent life of not abiding in Jesus. Because it says, Paul told Timothy, he said, listen, those who desire to be rich, those who desire for more and more and more, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. Then they fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. It's true as individuals, it's true as cultures. And that harmful desire that Paul is talking about, it's not from God. As John said in 1 John, he said, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And God desires for us, he desires for us to abide in him, not the world. To live simple lives. Yes, enjoying his blessings, but not giving our hearts to the blessings. He desires us to simply be still and be silent and to live simple, content lives in him. And in doing so, whether we have much stuff or little stuff, we will find fulfillment, meaning, identity, and purpose. You might be filthy rich, you might be filthy poor, but all he asks is that we abide, that we're content in him and in him alone. As Proverbs 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Just give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. Meaning, just make me content. Teach me to abide in you. And we have to decide because we can't have it both ways. Jesus says we can't have two masters. We can't follow Jesus and mammon, the desire to consume more and more stuff. We cannot abide in both. We have to choose. Jesus offers us a better way, a true way to life and to live in him. So may we choose Jesus as our master, as Paul did. I'll just close with these words in Philippians 4. Paul said, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, but I also know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or I'm living in want. You're like, how, Paul, can you be content in a world that says, man, it's all about the consumption of more and more stuff? How can you be content in all things? He said, well, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Meaning, I can be content because I abide in Jesus and he in me. The question is, will we also? So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward as we enter a time of invitation. For some of us, I think during this time, it's just asking the Lord to give us a spirit of stillness, silence, and simplicity. To stop doing. To silence the noise in our lives. And to quit desiring for more and more stuff. To shove it all aside and just to sit in the presence of Jesus, to just abide in him. So for some of us, it's just asking the Lord to give us that spirit of stillness, silence, and simplicity. Or to give our lives that. Or it's just a simple prayer request. Lord, teach me to abide. Teach me to be content in all things with what I have. To be content with what I don't have. Teach me to abide. Or it's a request, a plea to God to say, keep me on guard against every kind of greed. Help me to be on guard. Help me to remain loyal to you and faithful to you. Help me to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Help me to have my gaze set on you. For some of us, it's a prayer of salvation, just repentance and surrendering lordship to Jesus. For others of us, it's like, okay, I need to give my life to him in the act of obedience to baptism, in baptism. Whatever it is, even as I pray, if you want to come forward, you have a decision to make, you want to pray at these steps, you can do that. You can come forward even as I pray. Father, we come to you, we thank you, we love you. Help us to have souls and hearts and minds and lives that are still, silent, and simple. Lives that abide in Jesus. Move in our hearts and minds for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. That's just stand with us as we sing, You Come Down.